from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, and beginning at verse 24. Chapter 20, beginning at verse 24. Jesus appears to Thomas. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hands and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, for those of you who've been coming on Sunday evening for the last 4 weeks, you'll know that we're doing a series of last words. Last words in each of the Gospels, and by now you'll have realized that there are 5 weeks and there are 4 Gospels. So how do we manage to have 5 sets of last words from 4 Gospels? Well, quite simply, it's because John wants to give us double measure. And John's Gospel ends twice. It's likely that the original Gospel that John was writing ended here at the end of chapter 20, and that John's disciples, working with John, added the chapter 21, which again has another ending, which no doubt Roger will be talking about next Sunday. The interesting thing is, of course, that the other 3 Gospels all end with a challenge to discipleship. There's a different version of a sort of commission to go out, that Christ has gone ahead of you, that he will be with you. And when we get to the end of chapter 21 of the Gospel according to John, there is, again, a sort of sending out. It's a sending out, of course, for Peter, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep." But John ends in a different way. But the Gospel of John is a very different account of the Gospel from the other 3 anyway. You'll have noticed that if you read the 3 accounts of the Gospel, and you'll find that there are lots of things in John that don't occur in the other 3, and lots of things that occur in the other 3 that don't occur in John. Have you ever wondered why the apostles actually wrote their account of the life and words of Jesus? Why did they write their accounts of his ministry? John, why did you write your account of the Gospel? Well, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples which aren't recorded in this book, but these are written, now listen, this is why I wrote it, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John is not concerned about writing a nice historical narrative about the ministry of Jesus. He is concerned that you and I should find out who Jesus is, that we can know what Jesus can do in transforming our lives, and we can trust in this Jesus that John is telling us about, and that in our trusting and our believing that we can find eternal life. That's why he wrote his Gospel. And I think really, it would be really good if over the next couple of nights you read this Gospel. Read this account. And I'm just going to touch on the things that are in this account of the Gospel. But read it for yourself. Don't take my word for it. So John says, "Hey guys, look, I wrote this that you might know Jesus. Know who Jesus is. believe he is God's son. Answer, God's answer to our rebellion. God's answer to our broken relationship with God. And through confession and reconciliation, find eternal life now and forever with God. Well, I'm going to take you on a couple of tours through the Gospel according to John. Well, we begin right at the beginning in chapter 1 with John the Baptist identifying Jesus. So here are John's disciples wandering around with John, and John sees Jesus coming and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And we're already sort of introduced right at the beginning that this is actually God's answer to our broken relationship with God. And we end John's account of the Gospel in chapter 19 with Jesus being crucified on the day when the lambs were killed for the Passover festival. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus' last breath hanging on the cross is, "It is finished." And that's how Jesus would have said it. Not some weak mumble. "It is finished. The Lamb of God has taken away the sin of the world." And in our acceptance of his death in our place, we will find that relationship with God restored. And we will find new life in Christ for eternity. You see, John's account is very different from the other three, from Matthew, Mark and Luke. Its style of writing is far more reflective. It's far less historical. It's far more about what Jesus wanted to say. It's far more about the impact of Jesus' ministry and the truth of the gospel. And it's full of questions. So if we do a tour through the gospel according to John, we find that chapter after chapter, there are questions. Who is John the Baptist? That's the first question. John comes on the scene. Who is John the Baptist? And then the next question, of course, once Jesus turns up and is baptized by John, well, who's Jesus? And Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And the Philip says, "Come and see." Who is Jesus? Come and see. Come and see. And then Nicodemus, who really wants to see, coming at night, coming out of the dark, comes into the light, comes into Jesus. And Jesus talks about being born again. And Nicodemus says, "How can anybody be born anew? I can't go and get into my mother's womb again." And then we move in chapter 4 to the woman at the well at Sychar. And here's the woman at the well at Sychar, and Jesus starts chatting to her and starts talking to her about husbands and water and she's trying to find a way out of this embarrassing conversation with this man. And eventually she says, "What's worship? We worship in Samaria, you worship in Jerusalem. What's worship?" And Jesus says, "True worship is worshiping in spirit and in truth." It's actually worshiping in that relationship with God. We move on to chapter 5, and the next question is, should we work on the Sabbath then? You see, Jesus goes and heals somebody, doesn't he? I mean, it's a silly thing to do. And he tells that man to get up and carry his bed off. And they're saying, "Look, you can't do that. Carrying your bed on the Sabbath, I mean, that's breaking the law." And Jesus says, "I do what I see my Father doing. My Father is working, and I am working too." Then we move to chapter 6. And Jesus has been talking about the bread of life, which we'll come back and look at in a moment. And they all sort of say, "Oh, you know, what's he talking about? That we've got to eat his flesh and drink his blood? This is too hard, this teaching. How can we possibly follow this? How can we accept this teaching? How can we follow Jesus?" And Peter says, "We've got nowhere else to go. You, Lord, have got the words of eternal life." And we come to chapter 7, And there's this whole long discourse where Jesus has been preaching in the temple at the festival of weeks, and the Pharisees say, "Who on earth does he think he is? Is he the Christ, or is he just some mad person?" And we move to chapter 8, and the man born blind. Who are you? Who are you? And the Pharisees, when they have wanted to throw the man who was had his sight returned and tells them that Jesus was the one that healed him, and they say, well, he can't have done anything. He's a sinner. And the blind man says, I don't know if he's a sinner or not, but he healed me. But we don't know where he comes from. Oh, you mean he heals the sight of a blind man and you don't know where he comes from? And of course they get fed up with that sort of sarcastic language from this commoner. And when Jesus catches up with them, he talks about coming into the world that the blind might see, and those who claim to see will find that they are blind. And the Pharisees say, are we blind? So there are questions about who Jesus is, but there are also questions that are very much uncomfortable questions. Am I blind? Am I actually seeing who this person is? And then we get to the trial of Jesus before Pilate and that lovely question, what is truth? Jesus says that his purpose for coming into the world was to be an example, a demonstration of truth. And Pilate says, what's truth? And then right in this last chapter that we've just read, do you believe because you have seen? Blessed are those who believe, even though they haven't seen. So, who is Jesus? We end with a hint to the purpose of John's account of the gospel, but throughout the account, John seems to be presenting a lawsuit. There's a defense's case that is presenting exactly who Jesus is. This is why I wrote the account. I want you to know who Jesus is. But I don't just want you to know, I want you to believe. And through your belief, I want you to find eternal life. Who is Jesus? In almost every chapter, the question is posed and answered. And we see this in different ways. It comes through conversations with people. Nicodemus, the religious leader and the teacher, coming into the light and the challenge of being born again. The woman at the well, an outcast, a hated Samaritan, a woman who doesn't understand why this man should speak to her. But it's to this woman, to this Samaritan, to this outcast, is the first person in Jesus' adult ministry that he says, I am the Messiah. He reveals himself to her. And Pilate, the professional politician steeped in the daily compromises, the prudential balancing of who's got the most influence, the application of ruthless power, the half-light, the grey world where people grope wearily for the truth and give up in the hopelessness of it all, who wistfully asks Jesus, what is truth? Now, of course, by the time you get to this stage in reading the Gospel, John is absolutely sure that you will know what the truth is, because you'll have understood what he's trying to say. Well, let's have a look at how he puts it. Well, there are the miracles which John identifies as signs. There are seven of these signs, each one adding to our understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus is able to do in our lives if we trust him. Now, please hear these signs in that light. This is not simply about saying, oh, isn't that something wonderful that Jesus did? But actually to say, what can Jesus do in my life when I give my life to him? Well, the first one's in chapter 2. Changing water into wine. Here Jesus turns up
at a wedding feast and the wine has run out. And so, of course, he turns the water which was used for the ritual cleansing to put them right with God. Jews had to do this every time they met to eat. And he turns that water of ritual cleansing into wine. And the imagery is so clear. The ritual cleansing that never gets you clean, and the wine, which is the blood of the cross, the blood of the new covenant, which takes away our sin once and for all. He can transform lives. He can transform situations. And then we move on to the end of chapter 4, and it's the healing of the official's son. The official comes to Jesus and says, "My son is ill, and I want you to heal him. Will you come?" And Jesus doesn't go. He just says, "Go. Your son is healed." And the official accepts it. He takes Jesus at his word. Jesus' word is to be trusted. Jesus can transform our lives. We can trust his word to us. And that's immediately followed in chapter 5 by the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda, where a man who has been crippled for 38 years is restored and his sin forgiven. Perhaps you feel crippled. Christ can restore. That we move on to chapter 6 and the feeding of the 5,000. Where 5 loaves and 2 small fish feed 5,000 men, plus all the women and children who happen to be there. So maybe a crowd of 20,000. But of course, as we'll see shortly, it's not simply about feeding your body. It's about the bread of life. It's about eternal life. It's about the substance of living eternally. And immediately after he's fed 5,000, the disciples set off in a boat and a storm arrives. And the waves are lapping around, and they're 3.5 miles from shore, and there's Jesus walking on the water. Aren't they pleased to see him? No, they're not. They're terrified. But they invite him into the boat. And immediately they invite him into the boat, they're at their destination. They reach the safety of the shore. When we invite Jesus into our lives, however rocky it is, we will find that he will take us safely into that relationship with God. We'll reach that eternal destination. And then in chapter 9 is the man born blind. The light of life that shines when our eyes are opened and we understand. And in chapter 11, Lazarus raised from the dead. Resurrection life. Now, and for eternity. Do you believe this, Martha? Well, I believe in the resurrection at the end of time. Do you believe this, Martha? I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will never die. Each of these signs reveals something about Jesus. He can transform our lives. We can trust in his promises. He breaks the power of sin. He provides real life. He is light for real sight. He breaks down the barrier of death. He is the Son of God. John wants us to know those things. So when you read those stories, you read those miracles, hear that John calls them signs. They're pointing to who Jesus is, and more importantly, they're pointing to what he can do with our lives when we give them to him. This so-called sign source, which John uses, has 7 signs. Now, you will know, because I know Roger said it many times, that 7 for the Jews was the perfect number. So there are 7 signs. This is the perfect demonstration of who God is in Christ. 7 signs. Well, there's more yet. This gospel is full of riches. There are also Jesus' declarations about himself, using the phrase, "I am." Now, in Greek, that is ego eimi. Now, why should I want you to know that in Greek it's ego eimi? Because if you were reading your Old Testament, and you had a Greek Old Testament, you would actually discover that this ego eimi phrase occurs in a very significant place. In Exodus chapter 3,
Moses says to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they ask, what is his name? Then what should I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. Ego, I me, ego, I me. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God says, I am who I am. I will be who I will be. And now Jesus is saying, I am who I am. I will be who I will be. I am God among you. I am the Word made flesh. I am truth and grace and mercy and love in your very midst. I am the bread of life, chapter 6. I am the light of the world, chapter 8. I am the gate of the sheep, chapter 10. I am the good shepherd, chapter 10. I am the resurrection and the life, chapter 11. I am the way, the truth, and the life, chapter 14. I am the vine, chapter 15. Bread, light, sheep. Sheepfold, sheep gate, in and out. Good shepherd, resurrection and life. The way, the truth, and the life, the vine. Now those are all images which were very important to Israel. And they would be clearly understood both then, and probably most of those are understood now to us. These are images that we can picture and understand. And the use of the I am would immediately conjure up these echoes of God's revelation of himself in the burning bush to Moses and in his name. I am who I am. And there are seven of these ego I me, these I am sayings. So this is the perfect declaration of who God is in Christ. Bread and light for our souls. The gates into good pasture, or the protection from the dangerous predators. There wasn't actually, of course, a gate. There wasn't a five-bar gate. The sheepfold was a circular stone construction with an entrance. And the sheep could go out through the entrance, and the gate was the shepherd. The shepherd would lie across the gate to defend the sheep at night. And Jesus says, I'm not only that gate to protect you from dangerous predators, I am the shepherd who will lead and look after you. I am the good shepherd who will lay down his life for the sheep. And we have the declaration that there is life in an eternal relationship with God now and forever. That the way and the truth and the life of God is available to us in Christ. And the vine to which we attach ourselves when we trust in Christ is where the lifeblood of God, the very life of lifeblood of eternal life, of joy and peace of God flows out to us. So what are we to understand? What is John wanting to say? Well, he wants us to understand the richness of who Jesus is. He wants us to know that we can trust the Son of God. We can trust in who he is and what he will do with us when we trust our lives to him. But there are constant disputes going on throughout this account of the gospel, with the religious leaders and the crowd revolving around questions of who Jesus is, and should they kill him, should they stone him, should they get rid of him. There are no parables in John's account. But there is some preaching. There are some sermons that we don't find anywhere else. John records the Last Supper sermon. And there are three chapters about that, 14, 15, and 16. The discussion of Jesus coming and going, preparing his disciples, saying that he's going to go away. He's going to be crucified, but he's going to come back. This is his love for them. And he is going to send them the Holy Spirit, another counselor, someone who will be permanently with them. And that's followed by his prayer in chapter 17, where he prays for their unity.
And he prays that they might know the love of God, they might know the life of God, and that through them the life of God might be known to the whole world. That isn't the only sermon, that's the longest one. There's one after the feeding of the 5,000 where we have the bread of life sermon, where Jesus explains that in him we have eternal life. So how do you want eternal life? You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Well, not literally, of course. What Jesus is saying is, you need to take my life into you. Then you will have eternal life. That's what the Lord's Supper's about. It's about taking the life of Christ into our lives. Finally, in chapter 12, there's another little sermon. This is a little sermon which is quite important for us. This is about the crucifixion. While the other accounts of the gospel in varying degrees present the cross as tragic, if not inevitable, in John's account, the cross is Jesus' final glorification. What we read is this. Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." When Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." And in the prayer after the Last Supper, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had before the beginning of the world." The one thing above all others that is demonstrated is Jesus' oneness with God and his place in God's plans for the cosmos. The universal significance of the life and ministry of Jesus, which ends with the crucifixion, when Jesus is glorified and God's glory is revealed. It is finished. The Lamb of God has taken away the sin of the world. John doesn't want you to miss any of these things. And so right at the beginning of his account of the gospel, just like the film Gandhi. Now the film Gandhi begins with Gandhi's assassination. So you know that Gandhi's been assassinated. Then takes you back to the beginning and we have the life of Gandhi. John does something similar. We come right to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, that first sign, the turning of water into wine, before his public ministry has begun, and the very next thing he does is cleanse the temple. And you sort of say, no, hang on a minute. No, wait a minute. Cleansing of the temple, that was on Palm Sunday, wasn't it? Well, of course, that's where Matthew, Mark, and Luke put it. John brings it right the way forward because John wants to say, this is the purpose of Jesus' ministry. The temple he spoke about was his body, says John in recalling this incident, that Jesus was going to open up a way into the presence of God. And so if you want to know, he says, right in the beginning of the gospel, what it's about, I tell you what it's about. It's about getting into the presence of God. John is worth reading because he does this sort of thing over and over again. Have you thought, when you read John chapter 13, the account of the Last Supper, that something's missing? There's no talk about bread and wine. There's no words of significance. There's no, this is my body, this is my blood. What there is in the Last Supper, in John's account of the gospel, is washing feet. As I have served you, so you must serve one another. This is a call to servant ministry. If you want to understand about the Lord's Supper, well, John's already done that. In chapter 6, where we have Jesus' sermon about eating his flesh and drinking his blood and taking the life of Christ into ourselves. I'm going to end here, but I hope that I've given you a flavor.
I hope I've encouraged you to read this gospel, because John's last words should take us back to read all the words. In John's account, Jesus is not hesitant about his identity as Messiah. He makes it absolutely clear. Right early on in his ministry to the woman at the well at Sychar, "I am he." And implicitly throughout the gospel in those seven "I am" sayings, using the name of God in respect to himself. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The gospel is about who Jesus is, what the Father is like, and what the Father longs to achieve in our lives through his Son. The prologue, well, that begins by setting it in a cosmic setting with Jesus, the creator of the universe, with God. But what has been revealed? What have we understood? What does Jesus show us? Through the book of signs and through the "I am" sayings, Jesus reveals that he is the Son of God. He's the fulfillment of all the Old Testament expectations. The culmination of all his teaching is in his death and resurrection, presented as the full manifestation of Jesus' divine nature and of the glorious fulfillment of God's promises. It is finished. Finally, note the words that John begins his first letter to the church with. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." And what John wants from every one of us here this evening is that we will be able to say, what I've heard, what I've seen, what my hands have touched, this I want to share with you about the word of life. Because we in turn declare what we have known, what we have heard, what we have experienced, of life in all the fullness and completeness, the new life in Christ that God desires for each one of us, and which was John's purpose in writing the gospel. If you don't know this experience, if you haven't seen, heard, touched, if you haven't experienced, I have it on good authority from John. What we've been doing this evening is that you might know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that in believing you might have life in his name. I pray that we'll all be able to say that. And John writes, "This is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So to him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen." And let's bless each other with the words of the grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.